Welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here. The mothership, where it all began in 81, thanks to Mother Angelica. Your questions are important to us. Send them to us at Spitzer's Universe, EW10.com. Check out Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, Purposeful Universe, SpitzerCenter.org. Also, the new AI app that Father talked about in our last program. And we've got Father Spitzer's Universe is always available through our EW10 YouTube channel and on our on-demand platform. And that's ever expanding. And one program that's new to that platform, as you can see, is called Mother, Our Lady of the Pillar. And this film shows that no matter how great or small we are, Our Lady is always willing to intercede on our behalf. See it now for free on EW10's on-demand platform 24/7. Check it out. And again, do we mention it's free? Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, we're kicking that off on this program. Hopefully you already picked up your copy from the EW10 Religious Catalog. It's not too late because we're going to be on it for a while, so check that out. Also, the book of the month for October, A Great Christmas Gift, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, by Mother Angelica, of course, a classic work. Great thoughts from our foundress, and look for an interview I'm going to be doing with Father Joseph on that as well. So hopefully that'll be something as well you can check out, along with Father Spitzer, and we can check him out if he's ready to kick things off with a prayer.
Definitely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good. So let's get into the show. A couple of interesting articles. I thought this was an interesting story that the Register covered. Clarence Thomas says, I probably would be a priest if Georgia's bishops had taken a stronger stand against bigotry. And this was based on a talk that he gave at Catholic U to a bunch of, in a conversation with one of his former law clerks. So it's a pretty interesting thing about and the importance of his Catholic faith in his life. And of course, interesting story. If you haven't read his book, it's a really wonderful, wonderful book. But I thought that was interesting that he thought of actually becoming a priest.
Yeah, no, I don't doubt it for a single second. Clearly, he has a great deal of principle in his life and has lived according to that principle, those principles. And for all intents and purposes, I think he also manifests his religion, obviously not in the sense of trying to establish a religion here in the United States, but he manifests it as needed in order to show, its commensurability with what the United States holds within its Declaration of Independence, and also in many respects in its Constitution. So he is fearless about that. I think in terms of the Georgia bishops, probably. There was room to grow, in that response, and I think he says it very well, the church is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and that probably was a huge deficit that if we had filled it better, would probably have led many additional people to become part of the Catholic Church.
Right, and there's a PBS documentary, if you haven't seen it, I'd also highly recommend as well, on his life, where he talks about where he went to Holy Cross and was in the Black Power movement, etc. He talks about how that his path back to the Catholic Church began with his daily stops at a parish in Hyattsville, Maryland, where he developed the routine of saying a simple prayer to start his day, kind of what you talk about with the simple prayers. Uh-huh. And he talks about the great lesson he really learned from his grandparents, and his grandfather was Catholic, his grandmother was Baptist, because he was raised by his grandparents, basically, was that when sitting down to dinner, they made a point always to thank God, and gratitude was what he really learned from them.
Very edifying. And I think the fact that he took those lessons when he was a little child, showing his sensitivity to this, his sensitivity to God, and, you know, you can even see how God, with the open heart that he had, the openness and, you know, to faith that he had, the Lord was really able to move him very profoundly, even as a young man, and to bring him over. Maybe, you know, there wasn't a lot of explicit training for him when he was younger, but he managed to find it when he needed it and recognize it as good for him, and of course, to drive that home, especially even as he moved through the steps to becoming a Supreme Court Justice.
Right, absolutely. You know? So recommend that documentary and his book. Here was an interesting article, which I probably should have explored more, but I wanted to ask you at least on the take of kind of the subject matter. And it's an article by a woman named Sarah Kane from Crisis Magazine. And she talks about the slave market in our midst, says, with surrogacy, we've redecorated the institution of slavery so we don't have to admit what we are doing. And she talks about the idea that, what do we do when a homosexual couple in the family texts a photo of the baby they purchased through surrogacy, or when a favorite online personality tweets out their new acquisition? It feels emotionally complicated because we recognize the buyer, we think we know them, we laugh at the jokes they tell. Our recognition of their humanity makes it easier to tell us those comfortable lies, that it's so much easier to condemn the slave trader of the past than with the present. We'd rather not admit the truth to ourselves. Witness the modern slave market. It's simply too awful to consider. Now, those are pretty tough words, but it's kind of an interesting take on the whole thing with surrogacy, because a lot of people will say, well, you know, on one level, you know, if you can't have children, isn't it better to for these people to be able to have their own children? And now, of course, part of the thing that you're dealing with is, what she's alluding to as well, is kind of the gay couple kind of thing going through surrogacy and having that situation. But I never really thought of it in that idea of kind of purchasing a child. Your thoughts?
Well, I do think that is similar to the old slave markets. Obviously, they did purchase, you know, slaves right there at the marketplace, and no question that there is a similarity there. However, what the slaves endured in the New World was a terrible, terrible travesty, you know, that terrible abuse, fundamental violations of every inalienable right under the sun. Yeah. Now, I don't want to sort of say there's a parallel there with surrogacy, because oftentimes, you know, the child is treated very well. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the problem with surrogacy, though, is that it does, you know, turn the baby into a property, a commodity, and that's a really problematic feature of it. Also, all of the difficulties, you know, that come with that, and with the whole idea of property ownership, you know, and as you know, instead of, you know, being, you know, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, and you know, there's something about the commoditization of children that does, you can tell it can double back on itself and begin to do what it did in the Virginia slave market, you know, early on, where they began to say, well, you know, what's a slave? You know, now, of course, to move to that thing of, well, he's not fully human, right? He's just basically, since he's not a person in the legal sense, then he's got to be, you know, chattel, which means movable property. Now, I don't think it's ever going to go in that direction, so I don't see the parallel there, but I do see the problem of talking about, you know, people as commodities, as, you know, purchasable, as property, There's something there that can easily become abusive if given the right evil personality to make that happen. And all I can say is it's a first step in a wrong direction. And so, again, you know, the whole idea, you know, of surrogacy, you know, and especially implantation, right, where you're going to have some selective reduction is what it's called. You know, where, you know, you have to implant maybe 6, 7, 8 embryos. You look at the one that develops the best and you kill the other 6 or whatever. Obviously, just totally unacceptable. Right. If you really believe, you know, that human beings, you know, begin and their inalienable rights begin at fertilization and conception, or I believe the soul has to be present in order to have full integration with the biological physical brain.
That's what you talked about on last week's show. In fact, we were talking about on last week's show.
Right, exactly. And so I do think, you know, at that juncture, you know, you have to admit you just can't go around killing those other 6 and feel like, you know, selective reduction is a good thing. It's a terrible thing. And you literally, you're going to have to kill them with potassium cyanide through a needle, you know? I mean, it's like, wow, you know, that is a real downside of IVF, and it's a real downside of selective reduction and surrogacy. And I, you know, again, I just, you know, you have to be so careful. And then the other thing that does, that just troubles me, and I see potential trouble on the horizon, is when you start treating some like a human being as a commodity, as purchasable, as property, you get to that point where you're very close to that fetal experimentation line. You know, where, you know, you actually have doctors who think it's perfectly okay to sit there and create a human being, you know, up to maybe 3 months of life in utero. And then you're going to, well, harvest them for tissues, you know, and for their stem cells. And, and, you know, you got to be kidding me. You know, I mean, this obviously you can't develop a human being, a person, and especially if you believe that, you know, they have full personhood and they're, you know, whole human beings, you know, substantially whole human beings at the moment of fertilization conception. You just can't produce them in order to mine them and harvest them for tissues. It's the most crude form of utilitarianism that's imaginable. And you know, people, you know, today we hear those arguments. I remember once from the governor of Virginia, I believe it was, who basically thought that infanticide in the first, you know, month or two is the same as, you know, abortion, which it probably is, because you're killing a substantially whole human being. So what's the difference? You know, but the point is you know, as you look at that, you start applying it to saying, well, you know, since we can, you know, experiment here up to 2 months or 3 months, we can start harvesting for stem cells and tissue. Well, you know, why not 4 months and 5 months? You know, I mean, after all, you get a lot more tissue. I mean, you know, the stem cells too are still totipotent, you know, still could be really good. And so you basically, you have fetal farms, you know, that are harvesting things, and you go, oh, that's Brave New World. That's never going to happen. Well, why not? I mean, I know plenty of people who are in government right now who would make that suggestion. I mean, Peter Singer, at Princeton, he would say, oh, that's a perfectly fine thing to do. You know, I think, why not? Why not?
Well, he thinks, you know, after a child's born, you got a period of time to decide whether you want to keep him or not, right?
Oh, yeah, no. Yeah. In fact, he said, you know, eliminate the blind people, you know, so if somebody is, you know, having a problem with their eyes at birth, you know, why not give them a 3-4 month leeway to make the discovery and kill them right away after birth? Well, I kind of took personal affront at that. Just kidding. But, you know, I mean, life's not over if you're blind, you know. But you look at that and you go, well, is it, you know, of course people can think about this stuff. And when we look at how the abortion decision, the Roe v. Wade decision got made, and we look at the logic in that decision and the logical flaws in that decision and the legal flaws and the evidentiary flaws in that decision, you start looking at it and go, well, Why wouldn't, why couldn't we do this,
right,
you know, with IVF? Why couldn't we do it, I mean, with fetal harvesting? Why? You know, we have the technology. Certainly we have the will to do it. I mean, right now in IVF, you know, you just selective reduction, you know, take those other six embryos, bing, 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 mm-hmm, you know, and just you just kill them with the needle. And so why not? You know, I think it could happen. And I don't want to, you know, people that slippery slope arguments are you know, generally no good. No.
Right.
They're generally very good. Mm. You know, take a look at this. Why wouldn't we learn from history? If we've done it 10 times before, you know, Nazi regimes and Chinese regimes and, you know, Stalinistic regimes do it, well, why wouldn't we do it? You know, well, what makes us so special? I mean, of course, our propaganda machines can go really, really full time to blast out the goodness of, you know, fetal harvesting. You know,
right,
after all, they're really not conscious. They really don't know what's happening to them. Mm-hmm. I think you've got about an 8-month leeway, you know, to kind of harvest all the tissues out of them and the stem cells. I mean, heck, they don't know what's going on. You know, I mean, or do they, you know, as you sometimes you look at, you know, if you've seen any of the abortion films,
right,
you know, where the minute the potassium cyanide is introduced into the uterus, the baby is just trying to get out of there as fast as he can. Even when the forceps are brought in, the baby knows. I mean, absolutely. The baby feels pain when his skull is crushed, et cetera. No question about this now. We know, you know, that the at 18 weeks, you know, the baby is absolutely capable of feeling pain.
Right.
So I have to just say we've rationalized everything.
Right.
Well, why wouldn't we rationalize that? Mm. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all my speculations, but I just think you got to be really careful when you get to that thing of, well, if it's an embryo, it's chattel.
Right.
It's movable property. It's not a person, which is what we did at Roe v. Wade. And so you start doing that stuff and you start winding up in really weird
right,
ethical, you know, unethical,
right,
you know, propositions, which are then being normalized.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, what becomes legal becomes normative, and what becomes normative becomes moral. And that certainly happened with the abortion decision,
right. Right.
Where people still think, you know, gee, you can go ahead and kill a 9-month-old embryo so long as it doesn't leave the birth canal, we're just fine, you know, kill them, you know, and I got no problem with that. Everybody does it, you know, blah, 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 blah. But so I would just say, yeah, we've done some horrendous things.
Right.
Why wouldn't we start fetal harvesting? So
right,
be careful. You
right,
take that first step and, you are in Brave New World,
right?
And I don't think I'm just looking at, in, you know, to the Brave New World book a little too far. I think
right,
it's
right,
you know, it's a slippery slope.
Well, just take some Soma, Father, and you'll feel better. That's what you should.
That's right. And
made everybody feel fine. Another article
yeah,
here. Why are all your friends converting to Catholicism? Don't show up in statistics. Interesting article here from the Federalist, actually. This person's milquetoast cradle Catholics are slowly being replaced by zealous converts and reverts. And the person makes the point, mm-hmm, is the Catholic Church witnessing a revival right now? On one hand, the most recent data on the issue shows the exodus of Catholics has continued apace, with more than 8 Catholics leaving the church for every new one coming in. And in fact, 9 mm-hmm, in 10 cradle Catholics are leaving the church. Mm-hmm. And this coincides with most people's experience. He says, on the other hand, a number of Catholic voices have reported an increase in conversions. Even Tucker Carlson mentioned to conservative Catholic podcaster Michael Knowles that many of his friends were converting to Catholicism. So the question is, something's happening. So he says, mm-hmm, does this mean the church is contracting or experiencing a renewal? And I guess part of the thing he talks about, you know, we've heard about before is, you know, Pope Benedict, or when he was not Pope, but a cardinal, talked about the smaller, more Orthodox church. So what is your take? What do you think is going on?
Well, I certainly think that the contraction is still happening. There is a little bump in the Gen Alphas that shows that they have a little bit more interest in religion than all of their previous predecessors up to the baby boom. The baby boom still has far more people interested in religion than Jim Halpas. But the if you just go quickly, though, to, well, where is the expansion taking place? And I would just call it, it's kind of a new intellectual movement. The Catholic Church is, I shouldn't say this, but kind of stockpiling a whole new group of young intellectuals. Young intellectual men started this all the way, you know, almost 10, 12 years ago. You know, there's a Jordan Peterson effect where a lot of these people are taking a look at the principles, you know, underlying, you know, the faith. They do have a strong religious urging, but the Catholic Church has always supplied a metaphysics. It's always supplied a very strong, coherent ethical system, you know, which a lot of people who are more intellectually oriented, they can adhere to. And now, you know, we see a lot of young women as well. I mean, just some really strong voices that are coming out that have a very convicted sort of grounding. You know, they may not have maybe the detail of the metaphysics, but they definitely have the metaphysics in a basic way. They've got, you know, the rudimentary foundations of ethics in a very a good, solid way. Maybe the details still to be, learned and so forth over the course of time. And then the concomitant social theory that comes out of that, right, which it was just definitely as, almost a good ring of, the church's social documents, the social doctrines, as well as, the notion of private property and capitalism. You know, the social doctrine of the Catholic Church really, blends the two very, very profoundly. And I think that this new group of now young men and women who are, really intrigued by the metaphysics and the ethics and certainly the social theory, a lot of them are scientists as well. As I said before, these young scientists are now really becoming believers in God or a higher transcendent power. Almost two-thirds of them declare themselves to be so. Well, among those scientists, Catholics are a very large number. So there's somehow either we're recapturing Catholics that may have formerly left when they got to college or something like that, or we are actually, because of our metaphysics, because of our, developed ethical and social theories, I think there may be a real attraction to a scientific mind that's comprehensive, it's systematic, right? And because of that, I think it's a real attraction. I mean, when I was in Washington, D.C., I worked with a whole group of guys who were basically, science guys and science and social, wonks, that were there. And, a lot of PhDs in D.C., a ton of them. And they wound up going, I was at a church called Holy Trinity Church in Georgetown. And they were also attracted to the Dahlgren Chapel at Georgetown University. And so I got to meet a whole raft of these guys. And so, what was interesting them? I think what really interested, every scientist deep down, especially a physicist or a physical chemist, is probably going to have a hankering for metaphysics. They want a grounding in the absolute. Most of these guys are really curious about, an ultimate cause, an ultimate purpose, an ultimate telos, an ultimate grounding that a physical chemist guy, just has that ultimacy urge in them. They want to get to the bottom of things.
They want the truth, right? That's what they're searching for.
Then they want the ultimate truth.
Right.
They don't want just some truth.
Right.
And so I think that he brings in a lot of, but also I would say a lot of social policy wants too. Again, they like the social theory thing, but for the same reason. They want ultimacy. They want ultimate causation and so forth. What the secular world is giving them is relativism on a grand scale. And I don't think you can truly be someone who has, a very developed notion of science or a very developed notion of the human person or a very developed notion of ethics. Mm. I don't see, you're never going to be satisfied by relativism. You'll know almost instinctually just by the discipline and the rigor of your own intellectual pursuit, you're going to say, I want something more, right? I got to get to the bottom of things. And I think that's, these are the reverts myself, you know, the people who are the converts, because they come in, they go, you know, I've been looking for this ultimate, you know, a kind of grounding of ethics, or this ultimate grounding of reality, causation and science, this ultimate grounding of social theory, et cetera, et cetera. And the church, Catholic Church, I'll tell you, is the one church that has ultimacy all over it. Right. And every single intellectual dispute, remember, we got 1,700 universities, you know, around the world. And we have a tradition that, you know, that, that has ultimacy writ large in every bit of it. So, I mean, I think it's attractive. Right. And I'll tell you one thing. When I was, you know, just a freshman at university, when I first got there, you know, there was all kinds of ideas out there. And you could swing around, you know, and the Marxists, of course, are all over the university campus spreading their propaganda and everything. I was suspicious of them only because I could just tell that was skin deep, and I didn't care about it. Mm-hmm. But a lot of guys did, and they got suckered for it. But what I noticed is the science types didn't sucker for it. Mm-hmm. You know, the really developed, you know, the people who had the nuance views of the human person didn't sucker for it. You know, I mean, anybody who just knows the human person in the depth and complexity, the beauty, you know, the unique goodness and lovability and mystery of a human person, the human person smacks of transcendence. Right. You know, you look into the wind, the eyes which are the windows to the soul. I mean, it is the windows to the soul because they smack of transcendence. And so you look at that, and if you're kind of a bright lad or lass, you know, you're going to say, there's something more here than Marxist relativism or social relativism. You know, there's something more here. And it's called truth time. Right. And as you put it, you know, and so you finally you get to the point. I got my sophomore year of college. I just said, I'm really disgusted, you know, by the social theories that I'm hearing. And certainly, I always thought scientism was bankrupt from the get-go. Mm-hmm. You know, as so many of the top scientists like Einstein and so forth put it, our universe is mathematical from its top to its bottom. Mm-hmm. How in the world can you possibly think that this is, you know, disconnected from mind, that this is disconnected from this deep and probative intellect that is so mathematically beyond me, I just can't even begin to express it, you know, and just layers and layers, you know, fifth dimensional chess is a mere nothing, you know, and it's just like everything is articulated, even down to the quantum level. And you look at that and you go, oh my gosh, you know, this can't be, you know, separated from the idea of mind intrinsic to it. Even atheists like Thomas Nagel and others, many other atheists, just say that, you know, mind seems to be inescapable. Even if you really want to be an atheist, it's really hard.
It's getting tougher. It's getting tougher than ever before. And we've seen that kind of falling. Let's get to one of our questions before we take a break.
Yeah, sure.
About
2 minutes.
Dear Father Spitzer, my spouse is not Catholic or religious. I find it difficult to leave her to attend Sunday Mass and usually go to a weekday Mass on my work lunch breaks. I try to go to confession before the Mass, confess the sin of missing Sunday Mass. Is this necessary for me to receive communion, James?
Well, James, you know, the church asks us to go to Sunday Mass, you know, for a very good reason. It's because that is the Lord's Day, and that's the day when we come together as a community of people. I mean, of course, the weekday Mass, you know, can substitute on occasion when you just, you know, incapable of going. You know, I mean, in your case, I can see how you don't want to leave your wife behind, you know, and you know, that might be, you know, a reason for, you know, that might, you know, mitigate your freedom, you know, so maybe you don't have to go to confession per se. But, you know, my thought is, honestly, you should go to the Sunday Mass. And I know that leaving your wife behind on a Sunday Mass and trying to fit it in on a weekday is probably, right. You know, if you really think you have to do that to preserve your marriage or to be respectful, you know, okay, you know, maybe there's room for an exception. But I think really there's a very good rule in place that Sunday Masses are truly right. where we come together as a community. And even though it might mean leaving her for an hour and a half, you know, maybe it's, you know, it could stimulate her thinking or something as well. But for you to be right. part of it, it's not just that you get something from it, but you give to it and you give to right. that community and as well. So, but I think there's right. a room for a reasonable exception, especially if you believe right. that leaving her is going to, you know, somehow undermine.
Right, your marriage or something,
know,
right.
Your marriage or your respect for your wife.
Sure. Okay, very good. We're going to take a break. Very good. Thank you, Father Spitzer. And we shall continue with part two and more of your questions. So make sure you stay with us. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. Thank you so much for staying with us. Just a reminder, we'll be certainly in a few minutes going to Father's new book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. It's not a new book, but it's new for the show. We'll be talking about that in a couple of minutes after we get to some more of your questions, because those are important too. Dear Father Spitzer, are all papal encyclicals binding doctrines for Catholics, and is their teaching permanent? And this is from Nello.
Yeah. Yeah, well, Nello, let's say this. Catholic encyclicals are not what we call extraordinary magisterium. Mm-hmm. So that means papal encyclicals are not infallible. So to answer the second part of your question, mm-hmm. are they permanent? You can't say that they are permanent because they are not infallible documents. Infallible means it's not going to change. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing. The second thing about papal encyclicals that you have to remember is they also contain a variety of things. So there's a point about a papal encyclical, a major point about an encyclical that would always be sort of ordinary magisterium. Mm-hmm. And ordinary magisterium means we want, as Catholics, to adhere to the teaching of the Church. It's stating the teaching of the Church. As we know it right now, it's not an infallible teaching, but it's something that has been deemed by the Pope to be very essential or needed mm-hmm. for our salvation. And so we adhere to it without attributing kind of any infallibility or permanence to it. Mm-hmm. I think you also ask, are they equally binding? Mm-hmm. And in order to answer that question, you know, of course, they're binding. Because they're ordinary magisterium. Mm-hmm. But at the very same time, you know, you also have to say, are they equally binding? Well, no. I mean, there's a lot of things in a papal encyclical, for example, that could be prudential judgments. Mm-hmm. So if you, for example, have, you know, an encyclical on the environment. Mm-hmm. Now, some of the things about, well, you should be a good steward of your environment, and some of the principles that mm-hmm. extend from that principle of good stewardship over the environment, those would be something that we would call ordinary magisterium. You should adhere to it. But if somebody says, well, as an example, you know, we can see that a carbon footprint for this is this, and therefore, you know, you should, you know, not use as much electricity for this as that, or starting to make statements about how this principle is to be carried out, and that's the question, how the principle is going to be carried out, then no, it's not equally binding, because some of those statements are really based on prudential judgments. So if you include, like popes do include those examples in papal encyclicals, and you have to be careful you know, that you don't just write them off because they're prudential judgments, but at the same time, You want to take them seriously, but you're not bound by them. Mm-hmm. So you would not have to believe, for example, that maybe you say, well, do I have to believe in climate change in this regard, through the cyclic theory of climate change or something? No, you don't have to believe that as a Catholic. Now, some people think that's a reasonable view of the climate change problem, but other people think, of a more linear view of climate change and so forth. So that's an equally good opinion you could have, but just because a papal encyclical brings up an example or brings up a specific way of how something is to be implemented, that really is the domain of prudential judgment. And even though it's in a papal encyclical, right, a papal encyclical can be quite long, so it can have lots of examples and things of that nature. And so you have to leave prudential judgments. Catholics are free to agree, disagree on it as their prudence actually, determines. So there are a lot of good, people in not just climate areas, but carbon footprint areas or whatever. And I gave a bunch of environmental examples. There's examples for everything else, encyclicals that talk about, for example, fair wage, fair price, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, you want to try and get a just price or fair price and fair wages that are non-exploitative. But if a formula is given for the determination of a fair price, now you're trending onto economic territory, the discipline of economics. And there is a lot of room for interpretation about, certain views of fair price and fair wages can be almost verging on socialism. Mm-hmm. And you're not required to be a socialist, or something if a papal encyclical brings that up as an example. And so it does, whatever the case may be, you can more or less tell the difference. Right. A prudential judgment normally deals not with a principle, but how the principle is to be carried out or how the principle is to be interpreted in a specific situation. And those are what we call prudential judgments. And you are free to have a different opinion on a prudential judgment if you deem it in your own research or prudence to be the case.
Okay, very good. Another question before we get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer, do you have any advice for parents of young adults, non-minor children suffering from anxiety? We understand that it's not completely their fault. Culture, peer pressure, smartphones, and other factors have negatively affected their confidence. They look for a reason for their pain and bad feelings and blame the parents. Okay, that's interesting. My son does attend Mass, which I'm grateful for, as he knows it helps him feel better. But he says, we have a bad relationship because he cannot talk to me. How can I approach him? Debbie.
Well, Debbie, anxiety is a tough nut to crack because you have multiple causation factors. Mm-hmm. You have already pointed to three of them, and they're all legitimate. We know that people who have less participation in religion, for example, do have double or triple the depression and anxiety rate of those who do participate. So if you don't participate, you're likely to get higher depression and anxiety. So his going to church is a good thing, and he's already self-identified that. Mm. He sees that that going to church brings his anxiety level down. That's only one reason, though, for anxiety. I mean, a secondary reason for anxiety can certainly be biochemical, biophysical, right? There can be some hormonal difficulties. There can be some chemical imbalances in the brain. And those have to be treated with, another kind of chemicals or blocking chemicals that can, maybe increase serotonin, decrease other kinds of anxiety-producing chemicals in the brain, et cetera. So all these things, you really should leave it up to a psychiatrist is the best person to prescribe something if a biophysical cause is determined. And if you want to increase the serotonin levels, et cetera, that can be very, let's just say a mood reducing, et cetera. Those kinds of things, probably best to go to a psychiatrist. There's a whole third level, of anxiety producing things, and I'll just do four of them. But the third level really is trauma in past life. So sometimes, a person doesn't recognize it, right? They, sometimes people can suffer physical or sexual abuse, they repress it. Mm-hmm. And in order to repress those memories, they're so bad, right? And so difficult, mm-hmm. that what they wind up doing is they use up a whole lot of their psychic energy, mm-hmm. In order to repress the memory. And then, when they get tired, the very painful memory comes out. And generally right before sleep, the anxiety producing dream or the anxiety producing mood or state, really manifests itself. And so, to get through that cycle, you really should have a therapist that can help the person move back to the time of the trauma or the anxiety. It could have been even throughout childhood. There could have been some problematic feature where, some teacher wrote a kid into the ground, never mentioned it to you or anybody else. But again, some help from a psychological professional could be good, just to get, some thought about that. The fourth area, though, which you also identified, is the culture and of course, Instagram and the social media that you identified. That is definitely a huge anxiety producer. I basically call it level two identity, which is very much promoted by our society. So everybody wants to be a winner, right? Mm-hmm. And it's called ego comparative identity. Ego comparative happiness, ego comparative purpose in life. So when a person, is constantly asking the question, who's achieving more, who's achieving less, who's got more power, who's got less power, more influence, less influence, more popularity, less popular, more intelligence, less athleticism, more beautiful, less beautiful, etc. When a person's living life kind of comparing himself or herself, always to others.
24/7, in fact.
24/7.
Yeah.
And now the Instagram stuff, the social media stuff, it just makes the 24/7 so much easier to do. And so, when you're in that mode, I agree, limiting, sometimes social media and trying to find productive ways of helping your kids detach from that kind of ego comparative central social media can really help in bringing the anxiety level down. However, when you first detach from the anxiety level, it's very hard for the kids to do that. Sometimes it helps to find a group, where you can get the kids unhooked. I mean, I'm talking about these are etching pathways in your brain, in your pleasure centers of your brain, and so you almost it's almost got the feel of a drug addiction,
right.
to get off the social media.
Well, they talk about getting likes to your posts, raises up your serotonin or whatever levels go up.
Absolutely. Right. And when that happens, I don't have to tell you, you become progressively more addicted.
Right.
And so, again, it might help to have a group of people. I'll just call them, Social Media Addicts Anonymous.
Right.
It's just, add it to the sexual, Addicts Anonymous, the Alcoholics Anonymous, the Drug Addicts Anonymous. But I'm telling you, there's a whole new addiction out there. No, everybody knows it. Every psychologist knows this. They know it's such an addiction.
Right.
And, because you're caught between a rock and a hard place. You're going to have to, on the one hand, say to your child, your anxiety level is being produced by social media. Now, in order to help you out, we got to detach you a few hours a day, every day, from this.
But it's like you said, it's like a drug. It's like your problem is you're taking a drug. But the only time I feel good is when I'm on the drug.
Yeah, exactly. So it's like, your problem is you're drinking, 12 scotches a day. Mm. So in order to help you out here, I want to get you down to one scotch a day or no scotches a day. But to get you down to no scotches a day, you've got to break an addiction.
Right.
And that's going to be painful for a little while. Mm. But if you stick it out and you bring God in and a support group in, you can do it. You can get over it and get off the addiction and watch the anxiety level drop when they stop all the posting and all the looking and all the self-criticism and all the self-deprecation.
Absolutely. Because this constant inundation with this information of always feeling like I'm not measuring up. I remember years ago, going back to those hippie days, there was Desiderata, the wonderful poem that was very popular, but it had one line in it, great, don't compare yourself to others. There'll always be some lesser and some greater. And I think if people could just say, you know, that's, you know, and besides, what you got to realize is that the world you're seeing out there isn't real anyway. Those people aren't real. What they're doing isn't real. And you should know it just from how many influencers kill themselves.
That's right.
Which
and AI can gussy up your post so you can be a complete fraud. Right. And now you can have your picture completely gussied up so you look much better than you are. And you can create a big, huge facade for yourself. And the AI will keep you consistent in your lies. Great.
Right. And you'll live in fear of being discovered, which just adds to your anxiety.
Exactly.
Right. So let's get to it in the final 9 minutes here. Mm. Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible.
Yeah.
And you talk about the purpose of this book is to answer the great questions of science, reason, and faith arising out of the Bible as dialogue with modern science, history, scriptural interpretation. Some of the topics generate the most questions. And we went through several of these and... you know, in the last book, even in talking about some of these things, why did you think it was important to do something more specific on Scripture like this?
Well, because you know, Scripture, this is the Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, especially, you know, the words of Jesus Christ are just so important. And what winds up happening is because some people see some seeming conflicts with reason, seeming conflicts with history, seeming conflicts with science, right? They see these things and they go, that's it, Bible's crazy, I give up. Even St. Augustine in his early years, you know, read some of these passages in the Old Testament, he went, that's it, you know, I give up, you know, he needs St. Ambrose to bring him back on, you know, to the sanity stage again. But the main thing is I didn't want kids to actually start separating themselves from Scripture. So I, like in that Majus AI app that I built, I've got every single one of these things built into the AI app. So a student could just say, well, wait a minute now, you know, was Jonah really swallowed by a whale and spit out after 3 days and he survived? You know, and you have to say, well, no. You know, the Jonah story is never meant to be factual or history. It was meant to be a moral story, you know, that had a point, to bring forth a religious and moral message. That was the whole point, you know, it's Haggadah. So, I mean, you know, people don't know that. They could just say, well, the Bible expects me to believe that, you know, somebody who's in the fiery hot furnace, you know, blah, 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 blah. Well, of course, that's, you know, again, it's Haggadah. You know, these are stories in the book of Daniel. Daniel has stories in them as well as, you know, a prophecy, et cetera. So the main thing is I wanted people not to abandon the Scripture for silly reasons, reasons that we have answered with our good historical exegetical analyses, silly reasons like, you know, I have to interpret Genesis 1 through 11 literally. No, you don't. You know, the Catholic Church never wanted you to do that. You know, the Bible, you know, the Genesis 1 through 11 was written specifically to give you sacred, truths necessary for salvation. Science is, you know, meant to do a rigorous empirical mathematical explanation of the physical universe. If you just let science be science and let Scripture be Scripture, and, you know, science is never going to give you sacred truths necessary for salvation. And of course, Scripture's never meant to give you, a rigorous empirical mathematical explanation of the physical universe. It could coincide with that. I mean, there are so many coincidences sometimes between Scripture and good science that, honestly, it amazes me. I mean, like, what is this, you know... how much did God really get, you know, down to earth? But, you know, obviously you can't take that literally. You can't take 5 days of creation in that sense, or 6 days of creation literally.
It depends on what a day is, right? I mean, you could.
Yeah, oh, right. You bet. Nice. So, but, you know, kids look at that and they go, all, you know, I remember seventh grade, dinosaurs, 2 million years old. What? Oh, wait a minute. That's not the Bible. Bible crazy, abandoned. Mm-hmm. You know, that was it, you know. For me, I was already on the road mm-hmm. to total skepticism, you know, seventh and eighth grade, just dinosaurs, you know. And it's so silly. It's totally unnecessary. Mm-hmm. Pope Pius XII worked out all these rules. Mm-hmm. You know, in 1942 in Divino Afflante Spiritu, he talks about the metaphorical, you know, dimensions of the Genesis narratives and so forth. He talks about, you know, science having one purpose and scripture having another purpose. Yes, of course they could, you know, have really interesting connections, confluences, and coincidences. There's no doubt about that. And I think that that's a very good thing. But, you know, you got to let science do science and scripture do scripture, and you can't make each one do the other one's job. Mm-hmm. And so that's all Pope Pius XII is saying to us. But in this whole set of rules, we have to remember, you know, that this is well-known stuff. This is part of your regular 101 scriptural exegesis course in a Catholic university. We ought to know this stuff. And you know, and I just thought, I'm going to set it out all in one book.
So what do you say, Father, when somebody says, well, you're stripping the miraculous out of this, you know, and you're just making everything, you know, metaphorical. So when do I know it crosses over?
Oh, well, I have an entire section of the book. Mm-hmm. If you go to the, I think it's OT number 23 or 24, mm-hmm. Called Miraculous Phenomena in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I give a set of criteria that have seven different areas, checkoff lists. But I make an ardent defense of miracles in the Old Testament, and I make an ardent defense of miracles, especially by Jesus in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. I didn't have to do this, by the way. I mean, really smarter guys than me by far, like Richard Bauckham N.T. Wright and John P. Meyer and all the third quests of the historical Jesus have written tractates on the historicity of miracles in the New Testament. I mean, to me, you know, when I was a kid, the most persuasive by far, you know, was the fact that, hey, there are miracles in the name of Jesus still taking place today. Mm-hmm. There's still these Marian miracles connected to Jesus still taking place today. And I looked at that and I go, hey, wait a minute. Why do I think anything's false there? And then, of course, you know, I when I got to John P. Meyer's argument, he says, look, all you got to look is, you know, here, you've got 240 years of history where the church is being actively persecuted by the Roman Empire, right? Mm-hmm. Again and again and again, Domitian, Diocletian, it just keeps on going, you know, kill all the Christians. And during the periods of highest persecution, the church experiences its most exponential growth. In fact, the growth is so remarkable, this exponential growth, that it literally takes over the empire that persecuted it for 250 years. And you go, well, how could that be? Why? I mean, of course, the testimony of the blood of the martyrs, you know, speaks eloquently, you know, of the truth of the Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. They're willing to give up their lives for their faith. But also, you know, that in the Acts of the Apostles, when you have all these miracles that are being performed, you know that some of those miracles, they had to be true. Mm-hmm. Because how can you, when you're kind of the butt of everybody's criticism, mm-hmm. when, you know, people just view your religion as, you know, the bottom feeders of the world and persecute you, you know, without even a trial, mm-hmm. You know, to persecute you, just bring them to the Colosseum, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. What makes people want to go to Christianity? What makes them believe right away? And I think Meyer is right. I think they are witnessing a miracle. You know, this apostle or disciple comes forth. He heals this blind guy in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And the blind guy and his people and his friends, the witnesses around him go, hey, wait a minute, this guy's been blind from birth. Now he sees instantaneously in the name of Jesus. I think something supernatural happened. Do you think? Mm-hmm. And of course, the subsequent question is, well, why would something supernatural, why would this miracle happen in the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. if, you know, the apostles were lying about Jesus, lying about his resurrection, lying about his claim to be divine? Mm-hmm. Well, why? Why would God, as it were, you know, right. give complete credibility to the name of Jesus and to the reality of Jesus as the apostles are preaching him by this miracle if some of it weren't right. true? Right. And so I think these people, you know, I mean, they weren't scholars. They were just common sense right. people. And they just said, you know, I'm going with this.
Right.
And, you know, I think there was something, you know, miraculous here, something supernatural here.
Right, and then even experiencing their own spiritual changes in their lives and things like that,
yeah,
probably, as well.
Absolutely.
Well, we're just scratching the surface, as they say. So next time when we get together, we'll talk about questions concerning with the historicity of the Old Testament. Chapter right. 4 of the book. You can look forward to that. If you'll give us your blessing out the door, Father, that'd be great.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send His Holy Spirit down upon you so that you might truly know that His Word is contained in the Holy Scriptures and the Bible, and to find that Word leading you through its moral probity and through its goodness right into the heart and into the mind of the loving God for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, as always, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next week. And, of course, all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs and other great information is available through our EWTN Religious Catalog, along with a lot of other great books. As I said, we'll be continuing on next week, and you can always check out ordering a copy of the book that we're talking about. And coming up, we've got on Bookmark, we've got Dale Alquist talking about Chesterton's great work, The Everlasting Man, so you can check that out from Dale. He's always great. And we've got The Message of Fatima. Speaking of miracles, the program examines the miracles and messages associated with the Blessed Virgin's appearance to three separate children at the Cove of the Era in Fatima, Portugal, Saturday, October 11th, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out. Check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's universe. Thank you.